Good evening, and please turn in God's words to Esther. Still chapter 1. I'm sure the kids will remember last week how we began with, this is the house that Jack built. And we saw that little story was almost a helpful way of describing how seemingly unrelated things all work together towards a grand end. And we spun that in the sense of, this is the house that Jesus built. How he works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. This week again, you know, still keeping the children in mind in this evening series, just trying to allow the narrative to help them understand and to illustrate it accordingly. There'll be another strange connection. I'm not going to tell you yet, but when you see it, you'll know it straight away. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 10 down to verse 22, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, beg your pardon, may I start again and read from verse 9? Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the woman in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we, in these opening words of this book, still setting the scene for the greater narrative that is to follow, we ask, Lord, for understanding. We ask, Lord, that we might perceive how it is that this empire was run, and from that take lessons, even as we prepare for the central theme that is still to be revealed. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would move among us and teach us, as always, from your word. Do us good, instruct us, make us wise unto salvation. And also, Lord, equip us for every good work in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that Donald Duck has received an Academy Award? An Oscar. Supposedly the highest of awards in filmmaking. I mention that not out of any love for the Academy Awards, which happen to be on tonight. In truth, the radical ideologies of that institution have taken away much of the previous glamour they might once have been said to have. But we're talking way back now, during the height of World War II, and an animated short film called Donald Duck in Nazi Land, also known as Der Führer's Face. Produced in 1942 and released on the 1st of January 1943, it told the story of Donald Duck having a nightmare, dreaming of himself as a reluctant soldier in the armies of Adolf Hitler. Accordingly, it mocked all the militaristic pride of Nazi Germany, making it laughable and contemptible and ridiculous, even parodying the infamous Nazi anthems. And there is Donald Duck in the middle of it all, the goose-stepping, the Heil Hitlering with his feathery arms, running to and fro, trying desperately to keep up with the totalitarian demand to make enough munitions, enough ammo, to feed the German war machine. Needless to say, this film was not released in Germany at the time. It was essentially American propaganda to boost the morale of the Allies and make light of the Axis nations that were, at the time of the film's production in 1942, at the greatest extent of their power. In many respects, it had the same effect as a modern political cartoon. It mocked the places of power using comic relief, thereby taking away some of the fear and dread that people have of them. And while it's not a common practice of mine to give Disney cartoons as homework, you may want to watch the cartoon on YouTube later this evening. Kids, ask your parents if they'll let you. But I mention it because the story of Esther has a similar effect. Not the intention to deliberately mock and undermine governing authorities which God has instituted and put in place and which should be obeyed, so in as much as they do not command us to do what God forbids or require us to do what God forbids or so on. But one of the commentaries that I had on this book, and I was reading in preparation for the series, pointed out that Esther uses humor to help make its point to try and defang the Persian war machine, to try and strip of it of some of the dread that it projects upon the people of God. And it might surprise us to think of Esther using humor. I mean, a book that tells the story of a planned genocide and an ancient Holocaust, it uses humor. A book about attempted mass murder and God's terrible vengeance upon his enemies is sometimes funny. How can that be so? And yet as you begin to read it, you realize that's exactly what certain portions of the book are doing. Especially now in chapter 1 and then later again in the build-up to the dramatic downfall of Haman. The Spirit of God has inspired a book for us that mocks, that ridicules the enemies of God in all their pomp and pride and scheming. It pulls back the curtain of mighty Oz to reveal the bumbling con man behind it, as we see now in the text before us. And why does it do this? Well, it shows future generations of believers that even our most powerful enemies, like Persia, like Rome, like all the nations listed in that statue of Daniel's that Andrew read for us, like persecuting popes, like communist dictators, like Western liberalism gone mad, that for all of their collective tyranny, they are quite often petty and laughable and ridiculous as well. And when seen in this light, much of a person's fear of them fades away and is replaced by an appreciation of God's power over them to raise them up and cast them down at will. Now to recap, the story of Esther begins in the golden age of the mighty Persian Empire. It is led then by Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes, a man with a giant gargantuan ego. And he is hosting a garden feast, celebrating all his own pomp and glory. Meanwhile, verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the woman in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And that brings us to the first of two very simple points. A ridiculous,
tyrannical husband. Here he is, in all of his shameful glory, drunk, flushed with success. It's deep into the celebration, 7 days in, and the heart of the king is merry with wine. Any lingering inhibitions that he might still have had have by now faded away, and he's laughing, joking, boasting, slapping others on the back, swept up by the occasion. This seems to be the high point of the festivities. And then he has an idea. On a whim, he decides to summon his wife, the queen, Vashti, and parade her before his drinking companions. After all, he's been boasting about his wealth, his armies, his empire. Why not his trophy wife as well? Why not Vashti, a name that means beautiful woman? Why not have her come and exhibit her flesh in front of them all so that all the eyes of these drinking, leering men might take her in? So he commands 7 eunuchs, court officials listed by name, to fetch her, perhaps to carry her on a litter, one of those mobile beds or platforms covered in pillows. A grand entrance in the greatest of theatrical traditions, so that she could model herself before them, before the king, his princes, his court, and his officials, for she was beautiful and lovely to look at. Of course, she would wear her royal crown, demonstration of her place at his side, that she belonged to him and no one else. That would go without saying. But there's even some speculation, not established by the text, but speculation over the centuries, including by many early Jewish rabbis, that this was a command for Vashti to appear wearing the crown and nothing else. That she should arrive naked except for the crown to entertain the crowd. Whether that was the case or not, we don't know. But even if it were, it's not just lust that drives King Ahasuerus at this point. It's his own glory. It's the quest for glory. He wanted everyone to see Vashti take in her beauty and be envious of him, to be in awe of him. In exactly the same way that, you know, some men drive a flashy Ferrari down the city streets. It's not so much out of a lust for speed, but rather out of a lust for self, to be seen, to be admired, just for having it, to create a sense of awe in others for who you are. That's what Xerxes wanted. That's what he's been gorging on for the past 7 days, the past 6 months, in fact. And children, you may know this feeling as well. If you ever had a toy that you wanted to show off, you wanted to show it to your friends so that they would go, wow, and they would want it, and that makes you feel good. It's what the king is feeling here. Put simply, he wants glory. There's only one problem with this drunken plan, verse 12. Vashti said no. Vashti refused, defied the king, dismissed his messengers, and she carried on with her own feast. Now, before we go any further in the story, I must highlight something here so we don't get carried away with our own ideas. I must point out that the text does not give the reason for her refusal. Did you notice that? It doesn't say why she doesn't come. And why is that important? Because it means we've got to be careful not to assume we know. We've got to be careful not to assume that her reasons were as noble as some in the 21st century like to think. What if Vashti was every bit as proud and arrogant as Xerxes, as was the case with other Persian queens? What if she was as drunk as he was in her feast before her gaggle of admirers and hangers-on? What if her refusal was not on matters of principle out of sense of modesty? What if she was just being cocky in front of her friends, this pampered, pagan princess who could be every bit as dramatic as her husband? What if her response was a stinging, sarcastic rebuke designed to humiliate her husband? Or conversely, what if she was gracious, gentle in reply, and said she was simply unable to comply? What if she was pregnant with his son, as some speculate, maybe feeling morning sickness? What if she genuinely felt the request to be unlawful? You see, we're not told.
Which means we've got to be careful not to simply pick the interpretation that we like best and run with it because it fits our agenda, our ideologies. We must not let one interpretation cloud our judgment so read the entire book through our preferred lens, which is what happens all the time. In history, this same text has been used by some to rally for the feminist movement, by others to argue for socialist liberation, by others to defend divorce on the grounds of sexual disagreement, and even by one to argue against mixed dancing. Some see Vashti as a champion and hero, a heroine. Others see her as a spoilt little girl with a princess complex. Some say she took a noble stand and acted with self-sacrifice, standing on principle. Others that she was rash, foolish, losing everything because she was stubborn. Some say she went too far. Others say she went not far enough. Which is it? We're not told. And by the way, the same back and forth praise and criticism is directed at Esther later on as well. Some praise her for being a wise influencer of power and picking her moments. Others condemn her for being a 1930s housewife. You see, people come with their own ideas. But let me read to you the words of Karen Jobes, who has written what is frequently acknowledged to be one of the best commentaries on Esther. She says, "Sexism is not the major theme of the book, and those who interpret the story through that lens have either missed or ignored the author's concern in favor of an ideological reading. We must not read Esther as if the author's intended purpose was to address the concerns of feminism as articulated in our time." End quote. But seeing as some sort of judgment call will doubtless be made by everyone reading the book, I'll mention my own opinion. And that is that based on the behavior of the average pagan aristocrat, pagan royalty, and one of Xerxes' other wives, which I'll talk about later on, probably what we have here is two proud, idolatrous sinners, Vashti and Xerxes, knocking heads together, even though Xerxes as the husband was clearly more to blame. And ladies, there are far better and clearer examples of strong women in Scripture than the idol worshipping Vashti. Examples that are clearly good and require no imaginative interpretation. Are you looking for an example of great courage in woman, God's great grace towards sinful woman? Then think of Rahab, hiding the spies, being forgiven her past, commended in Hebrews. Are you looking for an example of a wise woman living with a foolish man? Think of Abigail, whose wisdom first tried to offset the danger to her oath of a husband, Nabal, and then again became a restraint and a grace in the life of another powerful king, David. What a wise woman. Are you looking for a picture of biblical femininity, God's design for womanhood? Then while taking note of the obvious shortcomings in any human example, remember Ruth and Mary and Hannah and Proverbs 31 and the Hebrew midwives in the time of Exodus and, of course, Esther, who accomplished far more by her humble courage than Vashti did by her proud defiance. As one person has said, Vashti provides an example of how not to get things done within the empire. And perhaps we can tag on there within the church, within a marriage, within parenting, within anything. But really, it's her husband's sin that takes center stage here. It's not about the reasons for Vashti's refusal. It's about his response. He becomes enraged. His anger burns within him. The toddler tyrant strikes again. He's blinded by anger. He's appalled that anyone would dare refuse him, especially his trophy wife, and that in front of all of his friends at the height of his power. He feels humiliated. So like many men, there arises within him a furious anger because he didn't get his way. In short, he is shown to us to be worthy of ridicule, to be petty, small, ridiculous.
This was a man who acted on impulse, throwing sense and wisdom to the wind, being ruled by his emotions. Later in Esther 2 verse 1, you'll see, we read that his anger has abated and he remembered Vashti, which seems to imply regret. But by then it was too late and his rage had made the decision for him. And you meet people like this who shoot first and ask questions later, who are quick to take offense, quick to go on the attack, and then later regret it when their blood stops boiling. They burn bridges, ruin careers, upset meetings, do untold damage, sometimes with their fists, but most often with their words and attitudes. They are hotheads. They lack self-control. That's who Xerxes is. That's who Esther's going to end up being married to. But that's not all Xerxes was, because he was also a man who tried to command respect instead of earning it. Have you met men like this before? They're the ones who feel the need to constantly remind their wives to submit to them. They're the ones who boss their wives around saying things like, but you must listen to me, you must do what I want, you must submit to my will, instead of loving their wives, laying down their lives to them for them so that submission is freely given. These sort of men are the ones who read Ephesians 5 backwards, who read wives submit as though it were talking to the man and saying, make your wife submit. And not as it is, in fact, talking to the woman, with submission only being given as a free offering, as unto the Lord, as an act of worship, and never, never as an extracted demand by the husband. And as someone has wisely said, if a man has to command a woman to respect him, then whatever respect is rendered loses its meaning. End quote. They're insecure, self-serving fools who understand nothing of self-denial and sacrificial love, nor do they understand servant leadership. To the contrary, they strut around barking commands like a military general, forgetting every lesson that Christ and the apostles taught by their love and humility. Xerxes might be an obvious example of this, but he was far from the last one. In homes, churches, and houses of parliament, there are still men like this. And when rising high in politics, they're often the ones who become dictators, who crush any hint of disagreement or resistance, who are thin-skinned and usually start to persecute the media or the church. But coming back to Xerxes, what do we find? We find the Bible reveals that the ruler of the greatest empire the world has seen to that point, well, post-Nebuchadnezzar as a continuation thereof, the ruler of this empire is just such a man. He is a ridiculous tyrant. And that brings us to the second point, last point. A ridiculous tyrannical state. There follows now this comical overreaction. Verse 15, the king asks the question, what should be done according to the law? Turns out there is no law, so they decide to make something up. Memucan, who seems to be the spokesman for these strange seven princes, these were the princes that would have had free access to the king without the need to first be invited. These would have been his closest advisors. Memucan now, in a state of full-blown paranoia, paints this disastrous picture of global rebellion by wives against their husbands. He seems so far gone into his wine that he practically imagines legions of Amazonians marching the length and breadth of the land, destroying the whole empire. That's not in the text. I'm just stressing how ridiculous his response is. Memucan says that Vashti's defiance will bring the nation to ruin. Verse 18, he fears contempt and wrath in plenty. So the solution, he suggests, is to pass a royal decree entrenched in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, unable to be repealed, that Vashti be banished and a replacement be found. If this was the drunk pagan college buddy advising his drunk pagan college friend, he would be saying, look for a newer model that isn't quite as problematic. More than that, verses 20 to 22, The law eventually comes to state that men must be master of their house, and all women honor their husbands, whether high-born or lowly. Now, what are we to make of this? Certainly, the principle of male headship in marriage is a biblical one, grounded in creation, affirmed by Scripture, needing no apology. But Memucan here is not a beacon of Christian piety. That's not what is driving him. Nor is it the point of Esther. So why does the Bible record this? Well, it's still setting the stage for what comes next. We're still in the opening chapter. It's showing the reader, us, what the circumstances were at the time of Esther's ascension to the throne and how dangerous her position would be in such company. And this is what she and Mordecai are going to be up against. They're going to be up against a bunch of drinking, drunk, dangerous, powerful, pagan, insecure, overreacting, self-destructive, tyrannical men. And every adjective that I use there is entirely appropriate for this little council and this point of Scripture. Like the king, they were almost certainly drunk, both because of the scene, the seventh day of the feast, and because this appears to have been common practice in the ancient world. To be under the influence was often seen as an opening of the mind, as a bringing of enlightenment, a bridge to higher understanding. Listen to the words of one ancient historian, Herodotus, who was born about a year before these events, but who would later write about the habits of the Persians. He said, "To wine drinking, they are very much given. Moreover, it is their custom to deliberate about the gravest of matters when they are drinking hard." In other words, when they are really drunk. "And what they approve in their council is proposed to them the next day by the master of the house where they deliberate when they are now sober. And if being sober, they still approve it, they act thereon. But if not, they cast it aside. And when they have taken counsel about a matter when sober, they decide upon it when they are drunk." I mean, did you get that? Any drunk decision gets a second look when sober. But any sober decision also gets a second look when drunk. And these are the seven men listed for us here in verse 14 now. And this is the context, this drinking party. The king is merry with wine. You bet he's everyone around him is also merry as well. And they were certainly dangerous and powerful men, as is clearly seen by the ease of the passing of these sweeping laws. And not to be forgotten, as we go further in Esther, it was men such as these, a man such as these, it was Haman who would propose and motivate a law sentencing the Jews to extermination. So while we can laugh at the scene with them choking in their cups of wine as it spills over their beard, frantically trying to tame Vashti, we must remember it doesn't take away from their wickedness and power. So drinking, dangerous, powerful men. They were also pagan men. Being ancient Persians, following all manner of mythological gods, a whole polytheistic pantheon of them. And this comes out in verse 13. It's not obvious, but the phrase, "those who knew the times, who understood the times," was frequently a way of saying they practiced divination and astrology, at least in pagan context. This was what it meant. They were fortune tellers, they were sign seekers, they were cultic practitioners, always looking for wisdom and direction to understand the times through the movement of the stars and the study of omens, signs. And kingdom policy might easily be decided on a toxic mixture of drunken parties, inflated egos, and whatever bird happened to land on the windowsill, producing the reverential, "it's a sign, let's go to war." Of course, it wasn't only that. There would be some sensible decisions in the mix as well. But these were superstitious men, as were other ancient empires. These were pagan rulers. In Rome, later on, it was common to study the entrails of slaughtered goats before making decisions. I don't know if you know that great book and made into a mini-series, Masada, and how the Jews on the Masada hilltop, they know that the Romans are consulting the entrails of the goats down at the bottom to decide whether to attack. So they sneak down in the night and they sort of poison the goats with some sort of indigestion, some sort of food they feed them. And the next morning the Romans wake up full of reverence and they slaughter the goats and they study the entrails and it's all wrong and they start to panic. And the Jews on the mountaintop are laughing their heads off at these superstitious pagans. But that's the world we live in. That's who these sort of men were. And the Bible puts their madness on display. These are the men that advised the king. And how different, isn't it? How different from Israel that had received the law and the prophets and had direct revelation from God himself. No other nation on the planet but them. What a privilege Israel had. So drunk, dangerous, powerful, pagan, and clearly insecure men. All it took to unsettle them, to expose the weak ego of the rulers of this empire, was the defiance of a single woman. As one man says, a mouse roared and the empire was shaken. And that is often the case with tyrants everywhere. They try to blot out the least hint of disagreement to their rule. In this instance, Vashti herself was practically written out of history. Something that's not unusual when rulers wanted you to forget someone, when they wanted you to forget the shame of a military defeat or failure on their part, they simply pretended it never happened and they carved over the previous statue or the chiseled it away. Very few records exist from this period, but one of them lists another wife, Amasterus, with Vashti simply forgotten. And just to note, Amestris was not another name for Esther, for Amestris was notoriously cruel and sadistic. And just in case you decide to go digging further into ancient history, as some of you may be interested in doing, and you find no reference to Esther either, don't be alarmed. That also wasn't unusual, because only the names of wives who bore sons that were relevant to future history would be recorded, the sons that would become kings. The rest were forgotten. The countless sons and daughters, the illegitimate children from all these sexually promiscuous kings were largely irrelevant, as were their mothers. Always history follows the line of the one who's to be coming to the throne, the heir apparent. And all the more so in a case of a woman like Vashti, whom these insecure men really, really wanted to be forgotten. And it produces the most fantastically bizarre overreactions. So we got these drunk, dangerous, powerful, pagan, insecure men that are overreacting. There's probably a dozen different ways that this could have been handled without them looking so ridiculous. To be clear, not necessarily a dozen different godly ways, but just less self-destructive. What if Xerxes had simply decided to roar with laughter and make it into a joke, to elbow his drinking buddies and say, "She refused me!" Everyone would have joined in laughing, because when the king laughs, you laugh. And the whole thing would probably have been forgotten. Or what if Xerxes had simply devised some other punishment, like the cancellation of certain royal privileges, you know, take away her pet tiger or something like that? Or what if he'd shown humility and toasted his wife and commended her courage? A man with this big an ego, he could even spun it as a sign of his own wisdom. "Oh, you see what type of woman I marry? Look how strong she is." And so on. The point is, of all the possibilities, Xerxes and his band of boozers choose the most reactionary, the most foolish, the most self-destructive of all. Instead of doing damage control, they exacerbate the situation. Instead of snuffing it out, they pour petrol on the flames. They pass nationwide laws. They publicize the king's weakness and shame. They draw attention to the very thing they want forgotten. Verse 20, a decree goes out in the entire vast kingdom. Verse 22, letters are sent to every corner of the empire, all and every province in every language.
These men are placarding, they are plastering their foolishness across the known world for all to see. Drunk, dangerous, powerful, pagan, insecure, overreacting, self-destructive, tyrannical men. As someone has said, this was not the Magnificent Seven, but more like Ahasuerus and the Seven Dwarves. And wouldn't you say that this is a fairly accurate reflection of a great many states and governments across history? Dangerous, powerful, insecure, foolish, self-destructive. Often passing laws based on fear and paranoia, punishing many for the offenses of a few, and frequently persecuting the people of God. As Revelation said, is inevitable. The beast will persecute the people of God. Even the method of coming to these laws is not far removed from what we have in Esther. Yes, there are often courts and parliaments that must weigh and vote upon them, at least in a more democratic setup. But when you boil it down, what is the genesis of most modern laws? How often do they begin? I'm not talking about the basic Judeo-Christian Abrahamic code, the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about all the laws that people make in the managing of a country. How do they often begin? They start with small groups of politically motivated men, focus groups that meet over elaborate meals in five-star retreats, and then on the basis of their own ideologies and prejudices, following party dogma to safeguard their own power, they draft policy that in turn is fed to a handful of legal aides, scribes who write laws that will reflect the will of their political masters and very often their insecurities. And then that is sent to be rubber stamped by other such authorities that exist, often with little meaningful consideration to opposing views, little more than a box-checking exercise, all protocols observed, but sometimes not much common sense along the way. And then it gets to the final hand that must sign it, whether that be the king, the president, the prime minister, or whomever. And suddenly all the nation is bound to the will of a few ridiculous and dangerous men. As someone has said, the reins of power are often in the hands of the incompetent. So this is the scene that Esther starts with. A ridiculous, tyrannical husband that will one day be Esther's. That's why attention is on him. And a ridiculous, tyrannical state that she must now move in and engage with. Both of which are repeated in history, the husbands and the states, though thank God not in every instance, because God's grace is often working. But the point, as mentioned, is to prepare us for what lies ahead and to show that the posturing of such men and governments, to show them for what they are. The Spirit of God is trying to take away some of the dread that we have of them, while acknowledging that they do indeed have some earthly power for the time being. It's showing them up. God is showing up these ridiculous authorities the same way that Donald Duck showed up Adolf Hitler. It's a bit like Luther's famous hymn. And though the world seems full of ill with hungry demons prowling, Christ's victory is with us still. We'd not need fear their howling. The tyrants of this age strut briefly on the stage. Their sentence has been passed. We stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them. God's word and plan, which they pretend is subject to their pleasure, will bind their wills to serve God's end, which we who love him treasure. Then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is the short-lived day. Ours is the lasting kingdom. And remembering such truths, we as Christians are encouraged. We're encouraged when we read Esther and see how God works. And we're encouraged still further with the knowledge that Christ Jesus is a wise and gentle and loving husband to his bride, the church. And God is a good and powerful and reigning king. is not ridiculous, but marvelous, awesome, amazing. His name is wonderful. And though his rule is absolute, he is not a tyrant, but rather benevolent and kind. More than that, he is even kind to sinners who call on his name and for mercy and ask for forgiveness by the gospel. For Christ as husband died as king for his bride, that is all who would come to trust in him. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He rose again. And if you would desire his forgiveness, the forgiveness of this holy, benevolent king, the judge of the heavens and the earth, then you need only cry out to him, asking that your sins be forgiven in Jesus' name, because he paid it all, and rise repentantly and follow him. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by way of this strange comparison, we see your goodness, your worthiness, your loveliness, your wisdom, your holiness, your kindness and gentleness. We thank you, Father, that your Son laid down his life for his bride, and he is one who is wholly worthy of all of our love and devotion, respect and obedience. We thank you, Father, for the book of Esther, and as we have got through this opening chapter and begin now to look to the main themes that are to come, we ask, Lord, for your grace to keep learning, of your sovereignty and your purposes, and how you do not leave or forsake your people, how your covenant purposes are unstoppable and your word is unbreakable, and that you are always very, very near. We rejoice before you as those chosen, saved, washed, forgiven, and we pray, Lord, that others may join our number to confess your holy name too. Amen.